how long this Bible study will last, I do not know. We'll just wait and see. We have gone through Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, right down as far as chapter 4, verse 2, in a fair amount of detail. Starting the book of the prophet Jeremiah, I was aware of the fact that there is a lot of very solemn and even gloomy passages in Jeremiah, and lots of what we've read has been far from lightsome. And yet, as I feel, and as others of you have said, it's been amazing just how the whole of these opening chapters of Jeremiah have been shot through with the grace and the love and the goodness and the kindness of God. Not least the repeated emphasis that in spite of all that we've been and all that we've done, God always wants to take us back. It is absolutely astonishing. And so we come to chapter 4 at verse 3. And this, from verse chapter 4, verse 3, right down to chapter 6, verse 10, if I remember rightly, we have the third sermon of Jeremiah, or the third message, or the third word that God gave him to deliver, or the third burden. That's a word that was often used by the prophets in the Old Testament. The burden that the Lord gave them to speak to the people. And at the close of his previous sermon, and we understand what a burden it is to say this kind of thing, at the close of the previous sermon in chapter 3, at verse 24, we read, "From our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored." Isn't that an awful thing? A whole new generation, as it were, the younger generation growing up, sons and daughters of their fathers. And such was their way of life, and such was their unfaithfulness, and such was their sinfulness, and their complacency, and their worldliness, and their unfaithfulness, that they undid the work that had been built up over years by the previous generation. And I find that something that is very, very disturbing. Not least because some of us here have labored for a long, long time. And I wouldn't like to think that those who come after us, perhaps in the next 10, 15 years, we're going to undo all that has been done at such great cost. But this is what the prophet Jeremiah was saying to his people. But when we come to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the very end of that second sermon, we find God saying through the prophet Jeremiah that it is still open for the people to return. "If you return, O Israel, says the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your abomination from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in uprightness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory." Notice the repetition of the word "if." If there is a personal return to the Lord, if there is a putting away of sinful activities, if there is a new dedication, then these people will not only be blessed, they will become a blessing to others. And when we read a passage like this, yes, it's wonderful that the Lord still wants to take us back. But I remind you, I think we could read it, of the words of John the Baptist In Matthew chapter 3 at verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism. Now you see, there was a revival of authentic preaching. Just as in Jeremiah's day there had been a revival of biblical ministry with the rediscovery of the Word of God. And that always causes commotion. But when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that befits repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' Bring forth fruit, the change in your way of life that proves you have had a real change of heart." People, many people, sometimes those who are deliberate sinners and gross sinners, they say with great ease, "Oh, don't you believe in forgiveness?" And the answer is yes. But we also believe in repentance. And if there is no evidence of the grace of repentance, then the sinner cannot know the grace of forgiveness. There needs to be a turning away from what has grieved God. I've underlined in my Bible in Jeremiah chapter 4, if, then. And so we come to verse 3 in the beginning of the third sermon or message of Jeremiah to the people. "Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah," doesn't exclude the women, but the word used for men in the original is a word that could read, "Thus says the Lord to each person of Judah." It's an individual, it's a personal word. "Thus says the Lord to each person of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord," and circumcision was the mark of the covenant. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your doings." Not many of us would start our sermons quite as bluntly as that. And I can imagine the reaction of the people of Jerusalem and Judah. Break up your fallow ground. Now, we've got to remember here again, good King Josiah, the rediscovery of the Word of God in the temple, and all the reforms that King Josiah set in motion, and how a whole lot of the public places of idolatry were demolished. And under the influence of good King Josiah, there was great activity centering on the Word of God. But it seems to have produced a show of return to God, or a superficial return to God. Put it like this, they'd all started going to church. They'd all started going to church twice a Sunday. They might even have started going to prayer meetings. But you see, God looks on the heart. And God looked upon their hearts, and he really said, "Your hearts are like the hard beaten path that my son Jesus will eventually speak about in the parable of the sower and the seed. And when the seed lands on the hard path, it just bounces. And so God says, break up your fallow ground. Break up or break open the areas of your life that have been left for so long uncultivated in relation to God. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Break up your fallow ground, the areas of your life, your thoughts, your hearts, that have been allowed to grow hard. Usually when we're preaching on the parable of the sower, we speak about the path and how the traffic of the world just gradually presses the soil hard. That's the danger of worldliness, you see. People say, oh, there's no harm in Christians doing, no harm in, oh, no, this won't take me away from God. Oh, no, I'm firmly grounded. But you see, the traffic, things that in themselves may not be bad, but they are worldly. And that traffic gradually pats down the soil of your mind, your heart, your life, your spirit. So that the good seed of the Word of God coming. Oh, you recognize, oh, it's the good seed. You go home after a sermon, my word, that sermon really was biblical. But you see, there were no cracks. There was no open, friable soil in your heart, in your mind, and in your life to take the seed. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns, because you see, the thorns just choke spiritual life. I come across Christians, they're not heretics, they believe what I believe. They go to biblical evangelical churches and this and that and the other. But there are so many other things in their lives that as the seed, the spiritual seed, seeks to grow, the thorns just choke it. I sometimes think of people, oh, what you could be for the Lord. Sometimes I think of people and think, what you used to be for the Lord. But there is something choking your spiritual life. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. You know, circumcise the mark that marked them out as being God's people. Oh, says the prophet, mark yourselves out really. Remove the foreskin of your heart, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your doings. You bear the mark of God that says that you are set apart from God and you're chosen by God. Well, get rid of the things that are a hindrance to your service to God. Get rid of the things in your lives that are a reproach to God. Things that worldly, godless people see in your life. And they say, oh, well, and they're supposed to be Christians. I have a reference marked here, I think. It's the prophet Joel. It's only one verse. Joel chapter 2 verse 13. Yes. Joel chapter 2 verse 12. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. You know, the pattern of the Jews, an indication of sorrow or an indication of repentance. They would rip their outer garment, or they would take dust and ashes and put it on their heads. Oh, says God, that's all very well, but rend your hearts. Never mind your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast. Isn't it astonishing that God, who speaks such solemn, searching words about our sins and our shallowness, is the same God that, oh, but come back to me and taste of my abundant mercy. Maybe you're saying, well, preacher, maybe this wasn't just such a solemn start to the sermon after all. Ah, but look at the end, the second half of verse 4. Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your doings. Look, says God, it is time to put things right. It might even be your last chance to put things right. And so the sermon goes on, and I think we've got to read from verse 5 right down to verse 18, which is really a warning and an appeal to the nation. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet throughout the land. And the blowing of the trumpet was always a sign of alarm, real danger. I was about to use an illustration, half of you won't understand it, but some of you do. When we used to hear the first fluctuating notes of the siren, the air raid sirens during the war. You know, still when I hear it, some things in these review programs and television, it still gives me a wee bit of a shudder. Well, the blowing of the trumpet was the alarm in Israel. Blow the trumpet through the land and cry aloud and say, assemble, let us go into the fort of, oh, let's run, let's get shelter. Into the fortified cities, raise a standard toward Zion, flee for safety, stay not. For I bring evil from the north and great destruction. You see, the invasion had started. I think if I remember rightly, I say later on, yes, when it goes down to verse 50, but not till then, that the invaders were only about 12 or 15 miles from Jerusalem by this time. I bring evil from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket, a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone forth from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this gird you with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. In that day, says the Lord, courage shall fail, both kings and princes and priests shall, both kings and princes, the priests shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely thou hast utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, it shall be well with you. You know, Jeremiah said some terrible things to God. It's a very difficult verse. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely thou hast utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, it shall be well with you. We can quote chapter and verse, Lord. Isaiah in chapter so and so and in chapter so and so. They said we would never be demolished. Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, it shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life. Maybe you're thinking, as I thought, as I tried to understand that verse, of later on in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah challenges the prophets, false prophets, who said, peace, peace when there was no peace. And you see, there are always false prophecies. Oh, it'll be all right. Don't worry. Don't get too serious and morbid. And it'll be all right. But God was saying, no, it won't be all right. Verse 11, at that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights in the desert toward the daughter of my people, not to winnow or cleanse, not a wind that you can make any use of, a wind too full for this comes for me, now it is I who speak in judgment upon them. Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwinds, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. Now remember, they're only 12 or 15 miles from Jerusalem. You see the appeal of God. I remember rightly in my one and only IVF mission, as it was then, in Bathgate, on the Sunday morning I preached in a church on the text from one of the prophets, turn ye, why will ye die? That's what God is always saying. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims evil from Mount Ephraim. That's the clue. The commentators tell me that they're only about 12 or 15 miles from Jerusalem. Of course, there weren't motorways, and it was on foot or horses and chariots. Warn the nations, verse 16, that he is coming. Announce to Jerusalem, besiegers come from a distant land. They shall shout against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field are they against her round about, because she has rebelled against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart. This is not something that's happening on the far borders of the nation. It's come virtually to the capital city. Again, some of you will understand this when we're wondering if Hitler was going to invade this country. Everybody was very aware of the fact that from the coast in the English Channel to London is not all that far. And the thought was, well, if they get London and the center of administration and of government, we may be finished. That's the situation that we're reading about here in Jerusalem. It's a warning, as I said, and an appeal to the nation. And the whole land is in danger because of sin. Now, this is a very appropriate passage to be dealing with now that the phony war is over and the battle for the general election has started in earnest. God was warning that the whole land was in danger because of their sins, and because of their sins persisted in, and because of their sins and their godlessness and their profanity and their blasphemy increasing. And I believe that that is God's word to our whole nation at this time. We've read through that whole section 5 to 16. Look at one or two of the verses. Look at verse 6. When they're all being told to fly to places of safety. Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay in it. Don't tarry. For I bring evil from the north, says God. And at verse 18, your ways and your doings have brought this upon you. And through the prophet, God is saying that the nation's problems are not accidental. And the nation's struggle and the nation's danger are not accidental, because God is in it. God has brought the invader into the land. And the land is beginning to discover that it doesn't have the wherewithal to resist the enemy. The invasion had started. Look down to verse 9. In that day, we're speaking about crisis days for the nation. In that day, says the Lord, courage shall fail both king and princes. That's the realm of government. The priest shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. That's in the realm of religion. And nobody knows what to do. And things have reached such a pitch that both the political and the religious leaders are taken by surprise. And the courage of the kings and the princes fails, and the priests are appalled. I think there's a suggestion there that the priests are too shocked to pray. Well, that's a fairly accurate description. How many prayer meetings would there be in the churches in Scotland? Possibly even less in England. The priests shall be appalled, stunned, too shocked to pray, and the prophets astounded. Because, you see, they've been preaching nice, wee, encouraging sermons. It's going to be all right. And now they realize it's not going to be all right. And they said to one another, What do we preach? And they thought, we can't preach. The priests, too stunned and shocked to pray, and the prophets too alarmed to preach. And when we come to verse 10, which I still don't really understand, it looks as if Jeremiah is shocked. Shocked at God? Later on, more in relation to his own personal life, Jeremiah says, O Lord, thou hast deceived me. That's quite something. You really need to be pretty sure of your God before you can speak to him like that. Put it like this. You have to be very, very sure of your friends before you say, oh, you're an ass. Or before you say to your friend, oh, you really bungled that, didn't you? Oh, you say, there's not many people you can say that to. Well, you have to be very careful before you begin to say this kind of thing to God. I don't know whether Jeremiah is shocked or whether he is just absolutely perplexed. Some commentators suggest that the verse could read, then they said, ah, Lord God, surely thou wast utterly deceived. But I don't know that that's justified. As I say, I don't really understand the verse. It could be that Jeremiah was still too optimistic about the developments within the nation as the result of the renewed preaching of the Word. The Word of God had been rediscovered. The Word of God was being taught. Tell me this. How optimistic or pessimistic are you with regard to the future of our own land? It could be that Jeremiah was thinking back to the situation that's recorded in the prophecy of Isaiah, just before Isaiah chapter 40, where the enemy, Sennacherib, wasn't it,
invaded and came right to the gates of Jerusalem. And then by the miraculous intervention of God, they were driven away. It could be that Jeremiah had been thinking, well, yes, things are pretty grim, but you know, God's done it before. He'll do it. Now you see, I come across ministers who say, ah, but remember the Cambus Lang revival. God's done it before. He can, yes, he can do it again. But will he? Oh, I don't know. Wasn't it the other week we referred to some of the prophets? Is it Joel or Amos? Where it says more than once, it may be that the Lord will repent of his evil. It may be. The references that I mentioned earlier on, chapter 6 of Jeremiah, verse 14, speaking of the false prophets, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And again in chapter 8 at verse 11, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And you know, for a lot of years, year after year, in the General Assembly of our own Church of Scotland, when some people have tried to point out that the membership of the church is going down and down and down, the attendance of the membership that remains is getting less and less and less, and the overseas work of the church is being hemmed in and hemmed in because lack of people and lack of money. And when this kind of thing is being said at the General Assembly, up come some of the big names, moderators, for example. Oh, in my travels throughout the land, I have found the church in good heart. I have found a great spirit of faith and confidence. That's because when the moderator of the General Assembly visits some community, all the community stop their services and they all gather together, so there's a whopping great congregation. But it reverts to the normal the following Sunday. Healing the heart of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I see I've got a reference here in Isaiah. Chapter 37 at verse 33. Ah yes, what I said a moment ago. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And some people in Jeremiah's day, maybe Jeremiah himself, read that promise, and now we'll sing the hymn, Standing on the Promises of God. You see, God says, ah, but the circumstances are different. You have virtually gone too far. And there is no indication of regret, let alone repentance. And what we may have when we come in this verse of Jeremiah that I say is very, very difficult to understand, chapter 4, verse 10. It may be that we have a situation of the new generation relying on promises given to the past generation. Ah, of course, God is always willing to renew his promises. Remember all the ifs at the beginning. If you're really coming back to me, if you're really willing to put away the things that are wrong, if you're really willing to walk with me, and if you're really prepared to break up your fallow ground, oh, I'll renew my promises, says God. And And Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying it shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life." And then in verses 11 down to verse 18, this picture of the rushing wind. In verse 18, "Your ways and your doings have brought this upon you." This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart. As I said a little time ago, this is all very appropriate to the situation we are, the start of a general election campaign. Because there are those, whatever their political conviction, there are those who believe that a change of government, or the return of the same government, will result in everything being better. I tend to believe, and I'm already exercised in heart and in prayer about how to cast my vote at the General Assembly, at the general election. What I believe is that whatever government we get, it will be for national judgment unless there is a significant change of heart. And I see no indication of a change of heart. I find the statements being made by politicians and by churchmen in the moral realm exceedingly disturbing. I find the easing of, or the disappearance virtually, of moral standards most disturbing. I find the continuing prejudice against the biblical evangelical gospel within the churches very disturbing. I find the lack of willing commitment to their congregations on the part of many Christians disturbing. And I share with many ministers what Mr. Still wrote about in his church pastoral letter just a month or two back. I find it most disturbing the increasing number of clearly believing evangelical men and women who not only feel no inclination to go to midweek Bible studies and prayer meetings, but have no real inclination to go even to a Sunday evening service. I find these things very disturbing. And therefore I am not surprised. Our time is virtually gone. Sorry I've taken so long to say all this. My mind's tired. I can understand what Jeremiah goes on to say in verse 19. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster follows hard and disaster. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are destroyed, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil, but how to do good they know. Oh, you say, preacher, is this Jeremiah speaking? Or is it God? Or is it both, because they both feel so much the same thing? I've written into the margin of my Bible against verse 19, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would and you would not. We have in these verses 19 to 22 the anguish of the prophet. Look over just as we draw to a close to chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Back to chapter 4, verse 19. My anguish, I writhe in pain. This is the cost of preaching judgment. Have we time to look at verse 23? I looked on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void. There's an echo there of Genesis chapter 1. And to the heavens they had no light. I looked in the mountains, and lo, they were quaking. And all the hills moved to and fro. There were cosmic changes. Oh, you say, preacher, that's going on just now. Yes, it is. Maybe more than we realize. I looked, and lo, there was no man. All the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. Yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be black. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. And there's an echo there of Genesis chapter 6 and the story of the flood, when God regretted, not that he had made the world, God regretted that he had made man upon the earth. Oh, says the prophet, I looked and I looked, and there was no light anywhere. At the noise of horseman and archer, every city takes to flight. Verse 29, they enter thickets, they climb among rocks. All the cities are forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you deck yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. For I heard a cry as of a woman in travail, anguish as of one bringing forth her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands. Woe is me, I'm fainting before the murderers. That verse 30 is an awful one. Worldly indifference, worldly pleasure, worldly indulgence, with the nation on the brink of disaster. There's plenty examples of that down through history. But when verse 31 speaks of travail, it speaks of a process that cannot be stopped. Run to and fro, verse 5. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks the truth, that I may pardon her. That's God going further than he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Abraham praying? 10 righteous. Would you spare? Look, says God, if you can find one, if you can find one man or one woman who will come back to me and really be mine and start dealing with me and serving me, I'll save the whole city. I didn't look up the reference. I looked for a man to stand in the gap for the nation and found none. Well, there's more than one here tonight. Do you see the significance of prayer meetings? Oh, I think this sermon of Jeremiah, and we're only halfway through his third sermon, is a word for today.